Folks, if you have a Bible with you, we're turning to Psalm 34. The Psalm number 34, just as you're finding the place, I would just like to concur with the words of welcome that you have received from your own minister, the Reverend Patterson. It is a joy and a privilege to see you all this evening. I want to thank you sincerely for joining with us. I know some folks haven't missed a single night in the entire mission, and other folks have tried their best to get out as much as within their power and reason. And I know others have been tuning in on the internet, but they're not able to make it here. And I would just like to add to the words of welcome you have received. I personally want to thank you sincerely for coming. And if this is your first time, let me warmly and especially welcome you in the Saviour's name. And you'll find that we're reasonable individuals. We're not the monsters people paint us up and make us out to be. We're sinners saved by grace. The only difference between yourself and anybody here that's saved is the grace of God. And there's no difference. We're all equal in the sight of God. And the only difference is made by grace. And we desire for you what the Lord has given to us. That you might have the highest possible good. That you might come to know Christ as your Saviour. That you might trust Him. You might have the joy of the Lord. Happiness, contentment, peace. Everything perhaps you're searching for in life but never have found. Well, I want to say something to you. Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer to the problem of sin. For sin brings misery and pain. Sin takes you further than you ever want to go. But I'm glad tonight there is in Christ salvation from sin. And there's peace with God if you'll only come and trust Him and take Him as your Saviour. We're glad to see you, and we trust the Lord will bless. As I share with you a personal word of testimony, it's not the testimony of Thomas Martin. It's the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not what I have done in life. I'm ashamed of that. It's what Christ has done for me. And why He ever loved me, I do not know. Why He ever came to die upon a cross for my sins, I scarce can take that in. I have contemplated that today as I try every day to think about the cross. I was even singing about that cross. I was thinking about Calvary. And when I think of all what the Lord has done for me, I have to ask myself, why would He ever love me? It's a mystery. But all I know is this, that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, loved me and gave Himself for me. And I'm so thankful tonight to have a soul out of hell and a hope for all eternity. And I glory in nothing else but the cross and what He, my Saviour, has done for my soul. Let me read the Word of God to you from Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 1, let us all hear the Word of the Lord. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto Him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord, that's Christ, encampeth round about them that fear Him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed or happy is the man that trusteth in Him. We'll end our reading there at verse 8. We know the Lord always blesses the public reading of His own precious and infallible word. Could we just bow briefly in prayer, please? We'll ask the Lord's help, just as I share with you what Christ has done for my soul. Father in heaven, we take this opportunity just to still our hearts for a few moments. Very conscious we are, Father, of an evening like this could pass by so easily. And we ask, O God, that we not just spend a few moments in Thy house, but that business will be done between individuals who are out of Christ with God. We pray, O God, that Thou wouldst trouble hearts tonight, bring conviction for sin. We pray to this end that Thou wouldst solemnize every single heart. Lord, we recognize that only the gospel can tame the wildest sinner. Only the gospel can take the most wayward sinner back to the Father's house. It is only the gospel of Christ that can reach in, change and transform a life, because it is the power of God unto salvation. And therefore, Lord, we pray that Thou will loose Thy word and let it go. Grant our Father that might find a resting place in needy souls, that individuals, young and old alike, may be brought, Lord, to a sense that they're sinners in the sight of a holy God, that they might recognize there is a judgment day. And we pray, O God, that in recognizing these things by Thy Holy Spirit, Thou wouldst convict them of their sin, bring them savingly to Christ. May they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they shall be saved. And now, Father, I pray in the Savior's name that the hush of eternity will settle upon this gathering. Take away every distraction, every wandering thought. Bring it into obedience to the captivity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, for the glory of Christ in the church, I pray that the fear of God will descend. And I ask, O God, that this meeting will now be taken out of the natural realm and into the supernatural. Lift it out of the usual. Bring it into the unusual. Lift it out of the ordinary meeting. Bring it into the extraordinary by the power of the Holy Ghost. Father, in answer now to prayer, grant unto me a candidate for the infilling of the Spirit, that endowment of power from on high. Give me the opening of the mouth in the midst of this congregation, and God grant, hide me behind the cross. May Christ be uplifted. May Christ be exalted. And Father, to this end I pray for the infilling of the Holy Ghost with wisdom and power. And Father, in answer now to prayer, save the lost, restore the backslidden, revive the church, and Father, glorify Thy Son. We offer prayer with thanksgiving in His precious and worthy name. Amen. I never had the privilege of being brought up in a Christian home. In fact, it was quite the opposite, because my home was a very ungodly home. It wasn't a Christian home at all. My mum and dad, I discovered only in recent years, they were never really married. Three boys were born into that home and that relationship. As a result of that, my eldest brother Colin and Thomas and myself and my younger brother David, well, we never really had the love of a father and a mother. In fact, my mum and dad fought all the time. There was never harmony in my home. There was always violence, arguments. And sad to say, my home entirely centered around alcohol. I was born in Nottingham in England. You'll find that hard to believe. My mum and dad were from Belfast. My father travelled over. He used to say to me that he was in the army. He was in the actual territorial army. And he was part-time. But to hear him speak, you thought he had fought in every single war. He thought he was a sergeant major. He was only a private. Of course, when he got out of the army and back over to us, I realised he was in the SAS. He was in the TA and he only worked Saturday and Sunday. That was the SAS for him. But my father, well, he just loved to drink, and so did my mum. The sad thing was, both could literally drink the other one drunk. And whenever you would see both of them, I remember them as a child, they were never in a sober state. In fact, they brought people back to our home. I don't know what happened, but the entire house was a mess. My mum and dad split up, and my father, for some unknown reason, he took custody of his three boys, brought us back to Northern Ireland to a little place called Ardmore, and off we went along to the local primary school. A school for me, I never liked school. I know young people love it today. They stay on till they're 22 years of age. Some young people I know, they're still at school, 24 and 5, and going back to school. I left when I was 14. Really, in my heart, I left school when I was about 4. But I wasn't allowed under the law not to go to school. I had to, even though I didn't want to. Someone once said to me, well, Thomas, how do you like school? I says, I like it closed. Or to be politically correct, in the day that I was living, I like it semtexed. And actually my school was blown up, but I didn't do it. I promise you, I did not blow the school up, but it was blown up. And it was left in a mess, and I think we were the only ones cheered that day when the bomb went off, and we knew it was our local school. But I tell you, there were three times I liked school. That was break time, dinner time, and home time. It's the only time I ever liked school. But I was sent along, went along to little primary school. The problem was, I loved to throw stones. Any wonder I got into trouble? I used to hook them out of the turf and the peat. My nails were black, my hands were filthy. And whenever you got to the class, it was a very small classroom, only two teachers in the entire primary school. And they did what is known as the hand inspection. That is, you had to put your hands out, front and back, nails and all inspected. I never forget the days that I walked in and my hands were filthy. And then whenever your hands were dirty, you got the cane. And you had to stand in a queue and show one hand and then show the other. It's a bit like the wee boy standing in the same queue, puts the hand out, and the teacher says, if you can show me a dirtier hand than that one, I'll not cane you. Just put the other one out. Well, that's exactly what I could have done. And then life for me centered around my grandparents. My granda and my granny were very good to me. My father got a job, but it only sustained a drinking habit. He was an alcoholic through and through. And when he was sober, he tried his best. He brought us away from my grandfather's farm because my grandfather was constantly at him about drinking. He got himself a house in nearby Lurgan. We thought things might look up, but they didn't. It meant that he was more closer to the town. His old drinking partners and acquaintances came round to our house in 34 and 10 James's Street in Lurgan. You would have discovered those houses were drinking dens. They were centres for gambling. And even though I was a young boy, I remember being sent upstairs, and whenever my father came in at 11 o'clock at night, and whenever he came in, he brought about a dozen men with him, all their carryouts, and then they started to play cards and gamble and drink, and the next thing there was a row, and the entire house was broken up. Now, we didn't have much, and I really mean that. I don't want you to feel sorry for me tonight, but we did not have much. If burglars broke into our house, they would actually leave us stuff around, take it, to tell you the truth. There was nothing in the house. And whenever my father was there and they were fighting, the windows would have been broken. Never forget one Christmas day, I was sitting and the windows had been broken. The old lace curtain was blowing through the window. And a couple were walking by and they thought it was a derelict house. And they peeked in through the window. And my sweet accent that I have, I shout, "What do you want?" And they says, "Oh, sorry, son, sorry. We thought it was a derelict house." And friends, I'm not exaggerating when I say that. My father spent every penny on alcohol. He never bought me clothes. In fact, there was a local charity shop called the Spina Bifida Charity Shop, and they would have filled black bin liner bags with clothes. They would have brought them to our house. We had various rooms in the house, but they couldn't be used because there were no floorboards in one of them. There was a few floorboards. You could walk on the brick joists. And there was another room, and there was a few floorboards, and wherever it was, we just emptied those black bin liner bags out. And I used to sit in the morning. There was no uniform for primary school. And I used to sit in the middle of those clothes about 2 feet high. And I started to dress myself. My wife still says to me, "You still have no dress sense." And I used to pick up whatever I found. I found a pair of shorts. It could have been the middle of winter. They were every colour you could imagine. They were grey, yellow, red, purple, black, you name it, in these shorts. And I thought, wow, they're good. And then I put on a brown T-shirt and I found a bright yellow, canary-coloured tank top. Do you remember them? You're giving your age away now. And I put it on. I went into school and I thought I was something. And I got what is known in those days was the wow factor. I walked in and they just went, wow. Now, I hadn't the sense to know, wow, what is that? I thought it was, wow, look at him. He's a great guy. Thinking back, I'm so embarrassed. But you know, ignorance is bliss. It really is. I thought I was great. I thought I was dressed as well as I possibly could. Never forget the time my brother David, he had to do a school speech day. And my father wouldn't get him a clean white shirt. So he had only one choice. He wore my father's shirt. And young people, you try and put on your dad's shirt, do you see what I mean? It's like a V-neck jumper. And he put it on, going to a school speech day. Lurgan Boys Junior High School. There were over 400 or 500 boys and girls gathered and teenagers at that school assembly. And my brother David was to speak. The actual sleeve, he rolled it up. And how he did it, we do not know to this day. We still laugh at it. He got a cuffling into it. And it was like two boxing gloves. And he just pulled it up and then pulled it down at the back to try and get as much height in it as he could. It was like a tent. And oblivious of all the laughter, he stood up, said his little bit in speech day, and walked down, thinking he had a great, lovely-looking white shirt on. And that's the way we literally lived. I tell you the truth, I brought myself up. In fact, I used to go around and collect the lemonade bottles. You're able to get 10 pence for every single lemonade bottle that was returned. And then there was a lot of ratting in Lurgan, an awful lot of trouble. And whenever they were ratting, what were they throwing? All these lemonade bottles. And I'm thinking, there's another 10p, there's another 10p. My father made me go round collect them round Lurgan in order to get him cigarettes. And whenever he was in a foul mood, and I mean my father, sad to say, was a drunken, violent man. And I don't mean any disrespect to my earthly father, but my body bore the marks of his cruelty. And so did the bodies of my two brothers. My father, when he was sober, was a good man, but when he was drunk, and I could see the curse of alcohol in his life. I don't want to digress or get off the subject, but I tell you the truth, I have a lot of time for even people who do drink, but I have no time for Christians who drink. When I see the curse of drink in my own home, my own life, if I was to place a school photograph up here on the wall, I could show you dozens of young men who are now out in eternity. But some, sad to say, after a night's drinking, were stabbed to death. Others have been shot. I cannot go into detail what happened to some of the others. It's repulsive. But all I know is this. God has been merciful to me. He's been so good to me, so gracious, so kind. I scarce can take it in what the Lord has done for my soul when I think of where I could have been and where I should have been. But I'm saying this to you tonight, that life for me, and I'm not blaming my environment, not one bit. I'm not saying, and you might say, well, that young fella had no chance. That's not true. Like the rest of you, I'm a sinner. And I just went the natural way of my own heart. And if it's not restrained by grace and God, if it's not saved by the Spirit of God and the blood of Christ, then it just goes its natural way. It's a natural, rebellious heart. And so even in those younger days, sad to say, drink was available in my house. My brother Colin to this day is an alcoholic because of my dad leaving the drink sitting about. He drunk beer like a child would drink lemonade. And sad to say, to this day, my brother Colin is still an alcoholic. My father pressed alcohol to my lips when I was 4 years of age. I couldn't countenance giving my children drink. Couldn't do it. In fact, I couldn't even think they would ever offer them, no matter what, under any circumstances, to have the taste of alcohol in their mouths. But I'm telling you, my entire life was ruined by a parent and another parent who loved the drink. And the only influence I ever had was from drunken men. And sometimes before I got up for school, I had to clear beer bottles from the living room. There were still men lying on the settee. Sad to say, in the middle of the night, the three of us slept in the one bed. Drunks came in and fell on the bed, and we were shoved into the corner and sat just basically through the night trembling, afraid of these men waking up. And I don't go into any detail. But all I know is this, that life for me was centered around drink. And off we went literally to school. We were called names because we weren't as well dressed as other people. I got into an awful lot of bother, I have to say that. I'm not going into detail, but I want to hurry on and get to the burden of my testimony. But you know, a remarkable thing happened in our home because there was a Christian lady, a lady who was saved by God's grace, a great influence, salt and light in our home. He called her Elsie, and she started to come to our home and look after things. I had to do everything in the house. I did all the cooking, ironing, cleaning, sewing, you name it. I was domesticated long before I ever got married. And on top of it all, because my father was just like regimental, do this, do that, I did everything for him, everything. And my dad and I, sad to say, we didn't have a very good relationship. But however, Elsie came round and What a blessing from the Lord she was. She was a Christian. She was saved. There was a time in her life when she repented of her sin and she received Christ as her Savior. And she used her Christian influence in our home, because many in Lurgan, and I tell you the truth, had really given up on the young Martins, because my dad in our house was just a halfway house for every gambler and drinker in the town. But Elsie came round and she made sure that my father looked after us, got us food on the table. There were times whenever my dad spent every penny he had, and I had to go round people's doors and knock their doors and ask them, would they lend my dad a pound, and so on and so on, and most of them wouldn't do it. And then eventually he was able to get somebody and give it to him, and then he would have bought us some food. But I remember on occasions my father would have, we had an old shilling to put into the gas meter, and he would have said to me for a few coins, go and get a shilling for that. I used to put it in my pocket. There was an old lady just lived across the road from us, and she gave me the shilling, but she says, you just keep the rest yourself, son. So I put it in my pocket, and I always run over and always was making money that way. And then whenever I got the shilling, I never put it into the gas meter. I got an old washer and an old coin, and I fired it in and it worked. And then I found more and fired them in, so I was pocketing everything. So when the gas man came to empty the gas meter, the three boys, myself, Colin and David, we bolted out of the house. And my father, he says, I wonder what's wrong there. And then the man opened the wee drawer with a key, poured out, and he says, Tommy, there's not much in this. And my father, he'd always change in his pocket, and he threw it out, and he had to pay the deficit. So when I came back into the house, he gave me some hiding. But I didn't mind. He used to hit me for nothing. For this one, I was getting paid, so it didn't matter to me. And then, whenever the gas man left, he left all the coins there. And I just gathered them all up again, put them in my pocket, and then just regurgitated them all through the system again. Got the hiding and did the same thing again. Never stopped. My father was on a scam with a television. We had the first 50-inch television in Lurgan. It was 50-inch from the front to the back, believe me. Big brute of a thing. My father hired it out of Granada television rentals. He never paid a bill, never paid his rent, electricity, never paid anything. And eventually we're going to take the television off us, and they give us a meter. And I'll tell you, friends, years ago, you watched the television till there was a white dot. And then on BBC One, the national anthem was always played. And I say we must have been the only ones in Northern Ireland every single night, all year, that literally watched and then stood for attention in our own living room. My father was drunk and he just, right boys, up on your feet. And we had to stand like Egypt's stereo truth to the national anthem. And what happened was my father found a set of keys. They worked in the little meter. And he regurgitated this 1 10-pence piece round to give an hour's viewing each time. And when the man came to empty the meter, there was hardly anything in it. And he said these words, well, sure, the boys hardly watch TV. We watched it till the white dot disappeared, until the Queen, eventually sitting on her horse in front of all those soldiers, we sung the national anthem. But you know, life like that revolved around my dad being a good mood or a bad mood. But Elsie, she decided that she would try and get my daddy out to church. She persevered and persevered for months on end. And my father just refused to go. And then he hit on the idea, well, if I can get Elsie off my back, I'll tell Elsie the boys want to go to church. Remember Elsie coming round, and my dad was sitting there, and she says, Tommy, would you come out to church? And my dad said, no, Elsie, I'll not be able to make it. For my dad went out on a Thursday night when he got his wages, and he never came back in again. And I wasn't even a teenager then. And he literally left us alone from Thursday evening right through to Monday morning before he returned home again. And my dad says, no, Elsie, I'll not be able to make it, but I know the boys would love to go to church. And I thought, Dad, I'm not going. He says, you're going. Elsie's coming to pick you up, and you're going to church. And the three of us, away we went. Elsie came back again. Would you not come out to church, Tommy? No, I'll not be able to make it, but there's a boys' brigade on a Thursday night. Sure, the boys would love to go to that boys' brigade. Then on Friday night, there was a youth club. The boys would love to go to that youth club. Every time she was asking my dad, we were getting more immersed in the church. She came back again. She says, Tommy, do you think the boys would like to be confirmed? And I thought, oh, please, Dad, not confirmation. And the dad said to Elsie, yes, Elsie, they would love to be confirmed. Never forget, she came round one time with a tape recorder. It's not like the little gadgets you have today. Technology's moved on. But you had one the size of a breeze block. We had electric, and at times we hadn't. I'll tell you a story very briefly. This man came home from school one day, and this man arrived at the door. Literally, he was only into the house, and I heard the knock. I opened the door, and there he was in a boiler suit from Northern Ireland Electricity. And he said, "Son, is your daddy in?" I says, "No, he's in the paper factory next door." And he says, "Well, son, your father hasn't paid his electricity in months." And I says, "I know that. Doesn't pay his rent neither. And he doesn't pay anything. And in fact, I know he's in debt." And he says, "Well, son, I have no option. We've warned him, we've threatened him, and we have told him, but he will not pay. We have come to cut your electric off." So I let him in, and he snipped the wires at the meter in the house. Went off. My father came home about 5 o'clock, looking his tea. It was ready because we had a gas cooker. And he switched on the old lights that weren't working. And he shouted through the house to the three boys, "What's wrong with these lights?" And I says, "Dad, you never paid your bill, you know." And the boy came the day, and he cut our electric off. And he said to me, "Did you let him in?" I says, "I did. He was going to kill me if he'd have gotten me, just because I let him in." He went up to the Windsor bar. He didn't care. Up to the Windsor bar. And then started to tell everybody the sad story. "The boys are at home, they're freezing, but we had an open fire." He says, "And they can't cook, well, with a gas cooker." And he says, "There's no light. We were out at 11 o'clock at night anyway. It wouldn't have mattered. Straight in, watch the television, stand for the national anthem, and then get to bed." So what happened was, this man, unofficially, came down the next day from the Northern Ireland Electricity Board, unofficially. And he joined the wires, and 10 James's Street, as we were living in then, was like Blackpool Illumination, until the electricity board realised that electric was back on again, and they didn't put it on. And they brought my father to court, and thankfully, he was able to keep custody of his children and pay just a small sum, and they let him off with quite an amount of his arrears. I say that because I said that story in a meeting one time. I went to the door, and this man met me, and he says, "Do you know who I am, son?" I had a good look at him. He's me a do. I'm not going to mention his name. He's still alive. I says, "You're the man that put our electric on." He says, "That's exactly right. So good job it wasn't a fella that cut it off, let me tell you." No, I'm only joking. And what happened was, he said to me, "Son, I've something to tell you." He says, I know exactly that testimony is exactly true because I was there. Those card schools, those drinking sessions, and all your house, and you boys in that bed. I remember it all, son. I remember it all. But all I want to tell you, son," he says, "that I've come to the Lord. I've been saved." And that was one of the greatest blessings I've ever received. I know this man. I knew he attended our house. And to hear how the Lord had saved him, what a blessing that was. But friends, what happened was, Elsie did come. There was electric. She plugged in this tape recorder, and she said to the three boys in front of my dad, "Would they like to sing into this tape recorder?" Have you ever heard yourself singing? Unless you're a really good singer. I can only speak of myself here. Absolutely brutal. And there I sung one. I think it was by Marie Osmond or Donny Osmond, called "Paper Roses." If it's you saving your hymn book, frighten the bin on the way out. What happened was, Elsie played it back to my dad. And she said to Tommy, "What do you think of that, Tommy?" And here's my dad's words, "Elsie, that is beautiful." He must have been full drunk. Now, here's what else he said. I'll never forget it, because it involved an embarrassing moment. She says, "Tommy, would the boys like to join the choir in the church?" I went, "Please, Dad, not the choir." "Yes, Elsie, they would love to join the choir." Tuesday night, I went along to choir practice. I couldn't believe it. Billy McCone was the choir master. I'll never forget him. I don't think he ever smiled. And he just looked at us here, "Right, son, over here." And he gave me a frilly collar. And I'm not joking, I had long hair in them days. I have a short back and shine now, but I had long hair, blonde hair. And he says, "Put that collar on." And I thought, "There's no way I'm wearing this." And he said to my brother David and Colin, "Over here." Just really rough, no smiling, no happiness. And there we were, and he says to me afterwards, "Right, over here." And he gave me a black frock. I was wearing a frilly collar, a black frock, and I thought, "Hold on, this is not right." And he wasn't finished. He says, "Over here, son." And he gave me this big, wide, sweeping smock. And there I was, a frilly collar, a black frock, and a big, wide, white smock. And I was then the smallest in the junior choir. And I mean this. I had to take that music book. I could not have told you, friends, which way to hold it. Only I saw the writing in the front and knew it had to go up to the top. So I walked up, absolutely blinded with embarrassment, all my school friends on either side laughing and mocking, and some of the dear old ladies were saying, "Look at them, aren't they like little angels?" In my heart I was saying, "I'm a fallen angel, I don't want to be here." And you know, the reason what Elsie was doing, she was getting the boys involved in the church because she believed that you can evangelize through the little lambs. and you get the children in, the bigger sheep will eventually follow. And that's exactly what happened. My father and I mean, sometimes worse for the wear, was starting to attend certain services. I'm sure it was a big shock to people in Lurgan in that church when Tommy Martin walked in. I'm sure people asked questions, what's he want here? What's he doing here? Maybe even said, criticizing Elsie, why would you bring a man like that? But you know, one night my dad was getting ready, and I'll cut a long story short. He was standing before the mirror. David, my younger brother, said, Dad, where are you going? And he said, Son, I'm going to a gospel mission. We couldn't believe it. And because in the junior high school fields in 1976, there was what is known as the Way to Life Crusade. And there was an evangelist called Dick Saunders. He's still alive today, down in Eastbourne in England. And that man was preaching the gospel with unusual power, and sinners were getting saved in Lurgan. Notorious drinkers were being converted at those meetings. My father went to that meeting. He came home and I knew things were different. He never barged, he never gave off, he never hit me or anything. He just went straight upstairs to bed. And as best as he knew how, in 1976, my father called his three boys up to the bedroom. We jumped on his bed, and as best as my dad knew how, he simply said to the boys, he said, Lads, your old man's got saved. You know, I didn't know what that word meant. David says, Do you mean there's going to be no more drink, Dad? And he said, Son, that's right, no more drink. Friends, can I tell you something? From 1976 up until February 25th, 1990, when the Lord Jesus Christ called my father home to glory, not one drop of drink crossed his lips. The Lord kept my dad. And what a testimony he was. Young as I was then, I can tell you the truth. I knew there was a God in heaven. And I knew that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can change and transform lives. From a drunken, violent man, and I mean that, to a loving, caring father. My father started to witness to me and told me, although he didn't need to explain much, because I knew I was a sinner. I knew there were things not right in my life. I knew that I needed to be saved, listening to my dad and some of the little children's meetings that I'd gone to as a child. I knew full well, along with my two brothers, that there was a heaven. And I knew that the only way to get to heaven was to come through the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work at the cross. I knew within my heart that if I was to die without Christ, I would be lost in hell. No one could convince me of that. I knew that. And I'm convinced that from a child in little children's meetings, that seed was sown. When my father was converted, I believe I was fully convinced that was the only way that I could get to heaven, the same way as my dad, by repenting of my sin and taking Christ into my heart as my Savior. But you know, sometimes the devil can't rob you of that truth. But he tries the next best thing. And he says, okay, you know there's a heaven. And you know there's a hell. And there's a judgment day. And you know you're a sinner. And you know that Christ died on the cross for sin. And you know that you need to repent and take him as your Savior. But don't do it now. Wait until you're a little bit older. Wait until you're your father's age, and then in your 40s or 50s, you can turn to the Lord then. And more or less, that's exactly what I determined to do. I would go off into this world like my dad. And sad to say, I went straight to the same pubs and clubs and social clubs that my dad went to. Sat sadly with his drinking partners. They told me the stories about my father, and I always took great pride in a worldly sense in saying, it's different now, you know. My dad's saved. He's a Christian. There's a great change in his life. He's not the same anymore. Some might say, well, sure, he's just good living for the living. And others say, well, if it's back in the Windsor bar, you know, guarantee you, Tommy Martin, he'll never keep it. But the Lord kept him. And David and I in particular, sad to say, I went off into this world, and I want to just cut a long story short. It was 1981, the height of the hunger strikes in this province. There were 10 Republican prisoners in the Mays prison who had starved themselves to death on a hunger strike. Those individuals having died, there were sporadic outbursts of violence across the province, the city of Londonderry, Belfast, and in Lurgan, which is a very deeply divided and a sectarian town. It wasn't too long before paramilitaries, and I was only a teenager, started to recruit young men to swell out their ranks. David and I, sadly, running into the pubs and clubs when they closed at 11, we headed off to Portadown and Craigavon and to different houses that we knew that were paramilitary homes and paramilitary apartments. We knew exactly what they were, but we were chasing after drink and drugs and other things. And it wasn't too long before David and I, sadly, were introduced at the start and then over a longer period to the thrill and secrecy, sadly, of the paramilitary life. I'll not go into detail, but sad to say, I can only speak for myself here. I joined a paramilitary group in 1980 or so. It wasn't too long before the RUC started to watch us. They knew full well, because of the company we were keeping, that putting two and two together. It wasn't too long before they started to make a few arrests. About a year or so later, David and I were among those that were arrested. I remember distinctly at 6:30 one morning hearing the roar of the old grey Land Rovers outside as they knocked on the door. My father answered the door. I remember being handcuffed, arrested. I remember all the neighbours out at 6:30 in the morning. I remember foolishly turning round to my dad and saying, "You're okay, Dad. I'll be home in a few days. I've done nothing wrong." Little did I know it would be years before I'd ever see the outside again. David was 18 and I was 19. We were questioned in Gough Barracks for 3 days. It was there we were remanded in custody to the Crumlin Road Prison. And sad to say, we spent some 13 months on remand. Tried for bail 3 times and was refused. Our case took a turn for the worse, because an individual who's now incarcerated in the Gabri prison is an individual who I feel now is so institutionalised, I'm convinced he can never be released. And this individual turned Supergrass, or Queen's Evidence as they call it. He implicated some 27 men from the Mid-Ulster area in some very bad and vicious crime. And sad to say, we were just lumped in with the whole group. Eventually, our case was called William Stephen Wright, Billy Wright versus the Crown. There were several million pounds invested in that court case for convictions. Some 14 men were released whenever the Supergrass retracted his evidence. David and myself, along with the rest, we were to face the Diplock Court as it was then, not just a single judge and no jury. I remember being handcuffed, being brought into the number one court after 3 weeks of my trial, and I heard the judge say, "I sentence you to 12 years in prison." He went on, sadly, to sentence me to some 27 years in jail, running concurrently with a 12-year sentence. I hardly could believe. I could see my father in the gallery, and the gallery was packed, and the reporters were there snapping away. I could see the face of the judge, my legal team, pleading as if you should have had mercy on these young men, etc., etc. But I knew full well, even then, I was guilty. And the Bible tells me, I didn't know it then, be sure your sin will find you out. You know, I had set off for the bright lights, and I mean that. I had set off as a teenager for the nightclub and the bright lights of the city and the town of Bambridge and other places. But you know, the brightest light in Northern Ireland whenever the Mays prison was functional was over the Mays prison. You were flying in a helicopter or a plane over Northern Ireland at night. The brightest light was the Mays prison. But I didn't set out to go to jail. I set out, as I thought, to have a good time. But I told you, sin will take you further. You ever planned or wanted to go? I have sadly buried young men that I've tried to help. They were alcoholics, drug addicts, others caught up in the paramilitaries. And some close friends, really close friends that I prayed for, and they've been shot dead. I buried 2 recently. Found one dead in the street in Belfast, another in his apartment. No one was even allowed to see him. It must have been horrendous what happened to him. But all I know is this, that there go I but for the grace of God. And why the Lord ever set his love on a wretch like me, I just stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. I wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. I'm a sinner saved by grace, and I deserved hell. Sure I did. Not just because I went to jail, because I was born a sinner, born into this world a sinner, lost, undone. But I'm glad tonight God loves sinners. Jesus Christ loved me, and he gave himself for me. My father never gave up on his children. It's one lesson I've been taught as a father now, having children. My dad never gave up on me. He never gave up on his son David. And my brother Colin, who is not saved yet, but I do believe he's under conviction and he may yet come very soon to know the Lord. But I will say this, David and I were then shipped down to the Mays prison. In order just to speed the story up, we spent the first 2 years, perhaps it was the worst 2 years we've ever spent on this created earth. Sad to say, we got involved in a lot of things in the jail. I ended up losing time. I had to do an extra 6 months on top of 6 full years that I knew I had to do. Whenever I was put down into prison, David and I were the youngest prisoners at that time in Northern Ireland. We couldn't be put into Highbank Young Offender Centre. We couldn't go to any other jail but the Mays prison because it was a scheduled offence. And David and I, we were under 21 years of age. We were kept for a few weeks in the Crumlin Road after sentencing until we were reclassified as high security prisoners and sent down now to the infamous Mays prison. And in 1981, whenever we went down there, or 82, sorry, it was the height of the hunger strikes and dirty protests, but they had all ended. Then there was the loyalists going on protest after that. So David and I joined that protest, and sad to say, we became involved in some protesting within the jail. But the remarkable thing was this, that in the prison there were prison officers who knew the Lord, and they were saved. And they never missed an opportunity. And they would have spoken to prisoners if they could get alongside them. And within reason, because you can't get too close as an officer to a prisoner. But even on open wings, just in conversation, they're able to give you their testimony. They would have told me how they were saved, and they would have told me my need of salvation. They would have explained to me in a wonderful way how I could be saved. And then I started to feel an affiliation with those men, and some other prisoners came under the wing who were orderlies, and they were ex-loyalist prisoners. They had broken away from the protest. They couldn't place them in any other part of the jail until the conforming wings were set up, and they housed them as orderlies on the loyalist wings, and they used every opportunity to witness for the Lord. My father came up, the officers were witnessing, these other Christian inmates were witnessing to me. I started to read the Bible. I got into a bit of trouble, and I was sentenced to jail while I was in jail. That is solitary confinement. You go down to what is known as the boards. All there is a simple wooden table, half the size of this pulpit. Then down below it's another little chair, they call it, just coming out from the wall. Then there was literally a wooden bed made of concrete overlaid with timber. And your pillow was round concrete, but it was overlaid with timber. You only allowed your mattress in at 8:30. No shoes, no socks or anything. Well, maybe you're allowed socks, you weren't allowed laces or a belt or anything like that in case you hung yourself, etc. And you spent 4 days in solitary confinement, and sometimes it was a bit longer. The only thing I had in that cell, 8x13, was a Gideon's Bible. And I started to read the Bible, started to read God's Word. And I'm convinced then, although I didn't know it then, but I'm convinced now that I was literally under conviction. I didn't even know the word. All I knew was that I was miserable. I had an awful burden and a sense of guilt. You might say to me, well, sure, you're in jail. You're bound to have that. Well, that's true to a degree, yes. But in many ways, there's a lot of men in jail who justify their actions, who believe they're political prisoners with a political ideology and so on and so on. And they have no sense of guilt or wrongdoing for what they have done. And if they are released, they will go back to their crime. But I had an awful sense of guilt. I didn't know what the Bible calls conviction. I was troubled. I was anxious. And every time I thought about God, I was more troubled. And listen to me, I didn't fear anyone, not even my friends in the loyalist paramilitaries, nor did I fear anyone in the Republican movement. I didn't fear anybody in the jail, and I mean that. And that's no boast, but I'll tell you this, I began to be afraid to meet God. I didn't know the Spirit of God was working in my life. It was June 13th, 1983. I lifted a little booklet by the evangelist Noel Grant. And as I started to read that little booklet, I realized that he began to explain in a wonderful way how I could be saved by acknowledging that I was a sinner and believing that Christ died on the cross and shed his blood as my substitute. He explained wonderfully how he bore my sin and its punishment, and he took my place, and I could understand the legal side of the gospel. For I had stood before the judge. I had heard him sentence me. I had been found guilty. I had been sentenced. And now I was incarcerated. And I could grasp the legal side of the gospel. And I knew what it was for someone to take your place, to bear your punishment, that you might go free. I had a great understanding of that. And as I read that little booklet, it seemed just to fit in. It seemed to make sense to me. And I believe that night the Holy Ghost took the scales from off my eyes. And as I read that little booklet and finished it, the verse in Revelation 3 verse 20 is what it was based on. The Lord Jesus Christ pictured outside your life, knocking for years, seeking to come in. In meetings like this, the Lord seeking to come into your heart and into your life. And I had kept the Lord out of my life for some 21 years. And that night, I didn't know any theology. All I knew was this, that I was a sinner. And that only Christ could save me. And I cried out to the Lord. I didn't know a single Bible verse to quote. I didn't really know how to get saved except for a little prayer that was included in that little booklet. And I kept praying it and crying out to God to save me. And I said, Lord, I believe and I know I'm a sinner. Please, Lord, save me. Come into my heart. Come into my life. Lord, save me. Forgive me my sins. And I take you as my Savior. Kept repeating that. And all I know is that night, the Lord kept his word. But we swing that heart's door widely open. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I will come in. And friends, I'm telling you now, this is the truth. Christ came into my heart. He's real. He is real. And he came into my heart. And you might say to me, well, how did you know that night you were saved? Now, that's a fair question, but I can answer that. Because I didn't see some flash of lightning. I didn't hear some roar of thunder. There was no earthquake under my feet. There was no speaking voice in my cell. All I knew was this, that the burden of sin and the misery and the sense of guilt that I had carried for months disappeared, rolled away. And in its place, there came a deep-seated peace. The Bible calls it peace through the blood of his cross. I didn't know that, but I know it now. And I knew that I was saved. My sins were forgiven me. And I know there are many people in this world who do not forgive me. I can understand that. But all I know is this, there are individuals who will not forgive me. But the thing that counts the most is that God accepts me through Christ. He saves me through Christ. He deals with my sin through Christ. And he forgives me through Christ. Not because of who I am, or any prayer that I made, or any determination to reform my character or change my lifestyle. Nothing at all. In fact, I would have been 7 times the child of hell going into the Mace prison if God hadn't saved me there. But all I know is this, I didn't know the verses in the Bible where it says confession is made with the mouth unto salvation. I went out the next day determined to tell someone. I knew that I needed to tell somebody I'd been saved. I went up to the washroom. My brother David, who had received the exact same sentences as me, 12 years. David was up in the washroom. I went alongside my brother, threw water around my face, and I said to David, Dave, I got saved last night. And he says, what? I says, I became a Christian last night. I got saved. I asked the Lord into my heart and he saved me, David. I'm saved. And he says, have you told anybody? He says, no, you're the first one. David went down the prison wing and he started to tell every psychopath in the Mace prison that his brother was saved. And I could hear comments. Oh no, not another one on the Hallelujah bus. That's what they called it. And the God Squad and so on and so on. But you know, friends, I'm going to tell you something. And there are prison officers in this meeting house tonight. They know this is true. The old washrooms in the Mace prison, they were just an old brown-coloured tile with little knobs on them, as if you're coming up to pedestrian crossing for the blind, you can feel them under your feet. Solid. And there's concrete. Maybe steal under there as well, so you can't tunnel out. But I can tell you, whenever David left that washroom, those tiles felt to me like 6 inches of Axminster carpet. I've never walked in Axminster carpet, by the way, and I don't have any in my house. But all I know is this, I just seem to be floating. The Bible calls it the joy of salvation. I don't know those terms, but I know them now. But I've experienced it, have you? The joy of sins forgiven. The joy of a sinner saved by grace. A sinner loved by God. Listen, to be accepted with Him is everything in this world. And it's everything for eternity. 7 weeks later, the 31st of July, 1983, I heard this mighty hallelujah out in the prison wing. I rushed out. I looked up to the top grill where the officers were standing, just in the part of the H, in the middle of the H. And as I looked in the H blocks, as I looked, David was shaking hands with a Christian inmate whom he had just told that he too had come to know Christ as a Savior. David and I were exercised by reading our Bible that we must now break away from the paramilitary influence. I can take you to the very verses in Matthew where the Lord Jesus Christ said, "You cannot serve two masters." And again in Corinthians, where God spoke to David. God doesn't speak through audible voices. He doesn't speak today through dreams and visions. He speaks through His Word, and that's how He spoke to us. And we learned early in our Christian experience to read the Bible, to learn more about God's will and Word and way for our lives. And the Lord spoke to us, "Come ye apart, be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing." 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And again in Matthew. And as we listened to the Word of God, we met the paramilitaries, brought them all in. I could give you their names right now, the commanders in the jail at that time of every single organization, whether it was the Red Hand Commando, the UFF, the UVF, or the UDA. We could have brought them all together. We did, in the cell. And David and I tell you, I was trembling. And we told them, "Listen, we can no longer be on protest. We do not want to be non-conforming prisoners anymore. The Bible teaches us that we must submit," and we read the verses, "to our masters in the flesh. We are now wanting to become conforming prisoners." Now, I expected that I would be carried out of those wings by a doctor or the staff. I expected that if we are going to leave, then it's going to be a very heavy price we'd have to pay. But you know, friends, I was willing to pay that. Because I don't like using the terminology. I was under a new commander. I was under a new master. And for me to live was Christ. To die was gain. But you know something? I discovered later there's a little verse in the Bible. And it says, "If a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him." And David and I were able to leave those paramilitary wings. Become non-conforming prisoners. In fact, we were enlisted on the chief officer's work party, and I was able to go round the entire prison in a number of about 4 years, painting the cells. Prisoners were moved around in those days so they didn't spend long periods of time, so they could plan escapes. They moved them around each block, never allowed them to stay too long. And when they left the wing, they emptied it a whole block. We went on with prison officers and tradesmen. We tidied it up. We repainted it. We refurnished it. And I was able to put a gospel tract in every single locker, big grey lockers, in their cells. And it became an item of the furniture. And two individuals, I'll not mention their names, two prison officers, who I'm still friendly with to this day. And they literally had a tick box, and they says, "Table, chair, bed, locker." And they had it tracked. And there I put it in. I remember one officer taking it out because after, by the way, even though we were saved, whenever we were on the wing, when we come off, there was always a search party went on. And once you have the cons on the wing, you can't trust any of them, myself included, that is. And they had to send a search party in after us, even though we were trusted to work with the chief officer's work party. One man scrambled it up one day and threw it under the lantern. And this officer, he walked back again, he just picked that up and put it back where you got it. Never forget that. And I know that at least 3 or 4 times, both Loyalist and Republican prisoners were received at least 3 or 4 different gospel tracts. We returned to tidy up those wings, and we could see the track on their notice board left for the next prisoner on Republican wings. Who knows the good that will come of that? Let me rush on very quickly. I met my wife whenever I was in prison. I have to be careful what I say here. One, she's not here. 2, this is recorded. She said to me, "Don't you ever say again that you met me in jail." Because I said that one night in a meeting. And I says, I met my wife when I was in prison. And this dear old lady came up to my wife afterwards and says, what were you in for, love? My wife was horrified. Absolutely horrified. And she says, Tom, don't you ever say that. Try and explain at least that I wasn't in jail. I says, okay. So when I've done it tonight, so she was never in prison. In fact, I met her whenever I was in jail. And she wasn't. And it was a policeman's widow. An individual who was shot by a certain person in Lurgan. He also was one of the hunger strikers. And this woman wrote a very compassionate and sincere letter to him when he was in prison. And he had shot her husband. First inspector shot in the barricades there in Lurgan Town Centre whenever they closed the towns. And he would open those barricades only in the mornings to let the delivery lorries in to deliver to the shops and then close them because the IRA were bombing the heart out of the towns and cities of Northern Ireland. But this man was shot dead and his wife wrote to the guy that was doing life and was on hunger strike. And she said these words, she says that she had forgiven him. There was a great debate on the radio and through the television as from the theological point, can you forgive a person who hasn't repented, etc., etc. But one thing it impressed upon many hearts, the message of the Christian gospel, the forgiveness of sins, based only, I believe, on true and genuine repentance of heart. But this woman not only wrote to that prisoner, but started to write to other prisoners. And then one day she met my wife. She worked in the police station in Lisburn. My wife worked in the Woodside's department store. And she said to my wife, would you like to write to some Christian inmates? And she said, yes. And she wrote to me. I got the letter. Romance blossomed. And for 2.5 years, the Lord sustained a relationship between my wife and I in the Mays prison. Remarkable, isn't it? And I'd only seen my wife in 2.5 years for 2 weeks or so. I worked it out, half-hour visits every so often. Probably that's why the relationship lasted, you know, only 2 weeks. And whenever I was in jail, I knew the date that I was getting out. And my wife then, she was very faithful to me. She waited for those 2.5 years. And after I got out in 1988, I was out after serving 12 years. And I got married that year and entered into a life sentence. And I'm still in that relationship. Marriage is bliss. And I thank the Lord that He has blessed us with a young family, all growing up now, 3 boys. I'm thankful to the Lord that each one of them profess faith in Christ. I know that sometimes our children aren't always in the place we would like them to be. But I pray for them dearly. I love them. I do everything I can for them. And everything my dad didn't do for me, I do for them. I don't have a single thing I call my own. It's all theirs. Everything. And I mean that. I've nothing. Absolutely nothing. But I've given it all to them. And I'll sacrifice my entire life for my 3 boys. And the only thing I desire for them, and I mean this, I don't desire silver or gold, that they might know the Lord, that they might walk with Christ, might be able to lay their head on the pillow every night and say, I've walked with the Lord today. They'll never be brain surgeons, that's for sure. If you're ever in the operating theater, on the table, and this guy comes along and says, I'm Oren Martin, you know to get off that table pretty quick. Or if he says, I'm Timothy Martin or Samuel Martin, you need to be sure, someone else please. My boys will never be brain surgeons. But I'm not worried. I'm sure they're not worried neither. But all I know is this, that they do profess. And what a blessing that is to know you have in a measure your children with you in the Lord. It's everything, friends, everything. I want to finish by just telling you something. Because the Lord then not only saved me and brought June and I together and blessed us with a young family, but remarkably the Lord called me into Bible college. I left school with no qualifications whatsoever, and I feel if I'd have stayed on, I probably would have gotten some. But I point blankly refused to work. I didn't do any mock O-levels, nor did I do any O-levels at all, and it was contrary to the law. But I just refused to work, just totally refused to work. And in many ways was a young, rebellious fella. And sad to say, when I started to go to apply for Bible college, they said to me, you need 3 O-levels. And I thought, oh no. And I said, how am I going to get them? So you couldn't buy them on eBay, you see, so you have to work for them, apparently. But anyway, so I got tuition over 3 years. I did one a year, and I continued to work and save for Bible college as best I could. And then I studied, and I got tuition. And for all the money I was getting per week, it was being spent on being tutored for English. You've probably heard me speak during the mission and say, "You've wasted your money, son. I murder the English language, I know. We come from Lurgan, that's why." Sorry, folks, if somebody here is from Lurgan, I know. But anyway, the Lord was able to get me into Bible college. I served with your minister for 3 years out of the four. I was able to pass my exams and get out of Bible college. I got the call to Lisburn Free Church as the minister, co-pastor with John Douglas. And I tell you this, I look back at my life and see where I am today. And friends, listen to me. It's nothing of me. Nothing. I've told you, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. That's all I am. I'm ill-deserving, undeserving, and I'm telling you the truth. I'm hell-deserving. Yet listen to me. Christ loved me. And he died for me at the cross. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know, that Christ died for you, suffered for you, took your place because he loved you, the sinner? And that he took your sin on his own body and bore that punishment, that pain and that penalty death, suffered your hell, God's penitentiary. And by the way, he can save you too. My wife was saved whenever she was 8. Listen to me. She didn't smoke, drink, curse, go to nightclubs, cinema, or anything. And yet when she was 8 years of age, she realized what the Bible taught. There's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So it matters little whether you've been to jail. And you might say, well, look at his brother. He needed saved. Sure, he was a rascal, and so he was. Sure, look at that boy there. Sure, he was no good running about there, giving everybody bother and terrorizing his community. And he deserved jail, that's right. And he needed to be saved. And you're right, so I did. Sure, look at his father. He was an alcoholic. That man was a drunkard and fought the bit out with everybody, and nobody liked him. And that man needed saved. And you're right, so we did. I agree. But listen, friends, so do you. So do you. Young person, older person, you need to be saved if you ever want to be in heaven. If you want to escape the judgment and damnation of hell, you need to be saved. I'll finish here. I was told whenever I was about 7 years of age, my father says, "I've got a letter, son, or sons." And it's from a neighbour in England where you were born, in Nottingham, and it says that your mother has died, Maureen. And so I was about 6 or 7, I grew up believing my mother was dead until my brother Colin, who's in the Orange Order and he's in the Black, the Prentice Boys and the Super Prod, and he's not saved at the present time. But he sent away for his birth certificate to go and get his passport to go to holiday to Spain. And when his birth certificate came back, it said this: Patricia Maria Josephine Flanagan, as his mother's maiden name. And here's our Colin to me. I couldn't lift the head in the lodge with a mother's name like that. I says, "Colin, that can't be right. Somebody's made a mistake." I says, "Colin, somebody in Belfast knows you." I says, no, I sent to Nottingham. I didn't send to Belfast. We were born in Nottingham. I got this from England. So I sent away for mine, and £11 later, for that's what it cost me, I got mine, and it said Patricia Maria Josephine Flanagan. I says, "Colin, one thing's for sure, we're brothers. Let's settle that one." And her name was Corbett. Her name was Maureen Corbett. I says, "Colin, I don't understand it." So I said to my brother David, "Have you got your birth certificate?" He says, "I have." "What's the mother's maiden name?" "It's Maureen Corbett." I says, no, go and check it." So he says, "I know what it is." He opened it up, Maureen Corbett. I says, "Dave, look at ours." And Dave says, "Oh, no." I says, "To think all the fights we had," and I held back because I thought you were my brother. And we were joking, and my Aunt Eva, and by the way, my Aunt Eva has come to know Christ as her Savior. My Aunt Eva stepped in for my mum on every family occasion. And she says, "Boys, you know, your father's dead, and he should have told you this, but Thomas in particular, your mother is alive. She never died. In fact, Thomas, she's living 22 miles from your house. And she has tried on year after year to contact her boys. But your father wouldn't let her. He would not let her near you, boys. In fact, Thomas and David, she saw your names on the television during your trial and across the newspapers. She even went down to the Mays prison And the officers wouldn't let her in. She hadn't a visiting pass anyway. And some of them, as she told the story, they said, "You can't talk to those boys. They don't even know you're alive. We wouldn't permit a meeting like that." But you know, eventually David and I felt that we would like to meet our natural mum. Eva told us, by the way, the name Josephine Flanagan, whatever it is, was an adoptive name of your mother. And she registered some children Flanagan. She registered David as Corbett. She lived under Martin. You know where you do the double? I think she's doing the treble. I'm not joking. I really believe she was doing the treble. She was claiming for every child from different departments, and she was just raking the money in. But what I will say to you, she's still my natural mum. And as I went, I was able to trace her to Bangor. And some 12 years ago, I met up with her. And sad to say, she was an alcoholic. She smoked, cursed. And in many ways, she was a very foul-mouthed, loose-living woman, even though she was elderly. But she was still my natural mum, and I was able to tell her what happened to me in life and give her my testimony. We spent about 2.5 years with her, David, Colin and myself. And eventually in Dundonald Hospital, before she died, I went down to visit her along with David, and we spoke very, very earnestly about her soul, about her need to get right with God. And we left verses with her, and we don't know, because she lived a few days after that and then passed out into eternity. I was at the minister's week of prayer in Kilkeen. I would have sat over here, and whenever you had the big radiators over at the side wall, I sat over there, just in fact about 4 rows back, and in there, and I knew that during that week of prayer I had to go and conduct my mother's funeral service. I said to one minister only, Reverend Noel Hughes, never spoke to another person the week of prayer, never asked for prayer. No one knew my mother was even alive. I left the week of prayer in Kilkeel, drove up to Roselawn, and my mother, along with her adoptive family from Andersonstown in West Belfast, from a Protestant family, Corbett, there over in East Belfast or South Belfast, we were able to preach the gospel at my mum's funeral service. Came back to the week of prayer, nobody knew any different. But you know, it's a chapter in my life, the Lord has closed. But I'm glad that I met her. And I'm glad that I was able to witness to her. And I do not know, but Maureen may have called on the Lord. And she may have come to Christ. And I may see her in the glory. You know, the Lord has been good to me tonight. I finish, and I know I've gone on too long. But I finish tonight. And I just say to you, you should look beyond me and beyond my past, and you should see what the Lord has done. And I trust you'll desire that yourself, and that you'll come to Christ tonight in this meeting house. You may not have come here with any intentions of getting saved. Maybe the Lord has spoken to you. Maybe you are troubled now. Would you not come? Would you not just trust the Lord? Take Christ as your Savior. He will save you. He will save you now. Thank you for listening. May God richly bless that which has been of Himself. Thanks, Andrew.
As far ahead as a word of prayer. And thank you for listening tonight. I underline what God's servant has really said. I trust through it all that you've seen Christ. His providences in bringing those people across Thomas's path. And the gospel was given to him. And dear loved one, you are greatly privileged tonight. For I would know this. I've been born in Kilkeel or in the district of it. I dare say you've been saturated in the gospel. And I mean that. What have you done with Christ? There is no difference. You're just as guilty a sinner as the preachers in this pulpit are. And you need Christ just the way they did as well. Wonder, will you come tonight? Settle the matter. Go out of those doors knowing your sins are forgiven. Christ has paid them on the cross. We're here afterwards. We'll gladly speak with you. will not be pointing you to a church or a set of rules, but pointing you to the Savior that you've heard about tonight. The Savior that met Tom on that old cell and saved him by His grace. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the power of the gospel. We thank the Lord that Thou art able to transform a life. And Lord, we believe, Lord, that that is a mark of a genuine conversion. We become that new creature in Christ. All things are passing away and all things become new. And Lord, we thank Thee for what You've done in the life of our brother Martin. It's all of Thee. And oh God, we pray in the closing seconds of this meeting that sinners sitting in the pew, heavy hardened, maybe, oh God, for years have turned a deaf ear to the message of the gospel. Maybe quietly in their own heart, holding on to their heritage. Born into a Protestant home. Maybe in the orders. Maybe they're saying they're loyal to the Queen and the country. But Lord, tonight their face is toward hell. I pray, Lord, that Thou would speak. Amen. Above the voice of the preacher. Yes. Oh God, this night will be a night of Thy salvation. Amen. That a soul might go home rejoicing. Having done with sin. The Savior having found them. And save them. Come, Lord, and do Thine own work. Give that needed grace. A loved one tonight, or loved ones, boys or girls, adults, might press into the kingdom. Thank the Lord that Jesus saves, and His blood washes whiter than snow. Hear this, our prayer. Part us, Lord, with Thy fear. A fear upon the sinner's heart of finally rejecting Thee and going to a lost eternity. A fear upon the backslider's heart of going on in their sin, sin taking them further than they want to go. God, stop the backslider tonight. Turn them again to their first love. O God, answer prayer. As Thou hast been doing, do it again tonight. For Jesus' sake and for His eternal glory, we ask and pray these things. Amen.